2. And our text this morning is verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Let me remind us that we are still in the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. And you will recall from previous sermons that the week opens with some special events. Jesus rides the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem and then proceeds to go into the temple and drive out those who are there to buy and sell animals for sacrifice. After that, he comes upon a fig tree that, because it's covered with leaves, would give indication that it should also have some kind of fruit to be eaten. He's hungry. He turns aside, goes up to this fig tree, and finds no fruit on it. He curses that fig tree, and it immediately withers. And then Jesus proceeds to say that he is going to have a people that are fruitful. Unlike Israel, he will have a people that are fruitful. In these events, one of the things that is revealed about Jesus is that he is judge. He comes under God's judgment in the place of his people when he dies, but he rises as the one who is worthy to be the judge of all. He will openly acknowledge and acquit his people on the day of judgment, but he will condemn all those that are outside of him. And in the chapters then that follow after the cursing of the fig tree, and after driving out those who were buying and selling in the temple, Jesus takes up the work of a judge against the people of Israel, particularly the leaders of Israel. And we're in the middle of that. The religious leaders, you will remember, they start by presuming to stand in judgment on Jesus. Who gives you authority to do these things? Jesus proceeds to stand in judgment on them. He begins with three judgment parables, you will recall. In the parable of the two sons, he judges the religious leaders for not heeding God's call to repentance through John. And then in the parable of the tenants, he pronounces judgment on them for not receiving God's revelation in himself. God has sent his Son. And then in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus judges them for not receiving the invitation to the kingdom of grace through Jesus. They refuse to come. That's where we let off in my most recent sermon from Matthew's Gospel. And that brings us then to where we are this morning at chapter 22, verse 15. Jesus, having pronounced these three parables of judgment, now the tables turn. And the religious leaders once again presume to stand in judgment of Jesus. And there are three subgroups of the religious leaders that show up. They try to entangle Jesus in three tricky questions. We're going to be dealing with the first of those three tricky questions this morning. But three groups show up. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. We don't really know all that much about these groups. A lot of what we know from them, we just have to figure out by looking at the pages of Scripture. But perhaps to just give us some brief characteristic of what these three groups are like, we might think of them in this way, that the Pharisees are the conservative religious, the religious conservatives, the ones that are really nitpicky about the law. And the Sadducees are the liberal religious. They're the ones that kind of, you know, they don't believe in angels and they don't believe in a resurrection. They're kind of the modernists, if you will. And the Herodians are those that are the politically religious. They think that their Israel is going to get what God has for them by snuggling up to and working alongside the Romans. Those are characteristics. Again, we don't know just a great deal about these groups, but I think that that gives us at least something of a rough sketch that will help us through these questions that they pose to Jesus. All these subgroups, they want to be rid of Jesus. Look at the end of chapter 21. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they don't do it because they fear the people. They want to arrest him. They want to be done with him. They see him as a troubler. If nothing else, he's getting more attention than they are. He's competition, if nothing else. And they don't like him. They want him out of the way. And they think that the way to get him out of the way is to somehow discredit him, tangle him up by asking him tricky questions, tricky Bible questions, tricky ethical questions. Now, we need to remember these aren't sincere questions. These aren't humble, godly people that are trying to understand their Bibles. These are people going and using the Bible to try to trap Jesus, entangle him. Their motives are malicious. They're against him. And we would do well to remember what the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says when we think of tricky questions. There is nothing new under the sun. These religious leaders aren't the first to come up with tricky Bible questions. And they're not the last. Every generation has their version of this. As a matter of fact, the first tricky Bible question comes in the third chapter of the Bible. Can God really be good and yet
say no to you?
How can those two things go together? How can God be good and ever say no to you? Has God really said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You see, these kinds of tricky Bible questions, they have a wickedness about them that goes right back to the garden and the deception that our first parents bought into. It is now the condition of the sinner's heart apart from God's grace. Tricky questions don't exist. Tricky questions about the Bible don't exist because there is something wrong with the Bible. Tricky Bible questions don't exist because there is something wrong with the Christian faith. Tricky Bible questions, tricky ethical questions, are a fruit of the ungodly heart, the heart that does not trust and love God through Jesus Christ. That's where tricky Bible questions come from. You see, the desire is to, by finding a tricky question that there doesn't seem to be an answer for, to be able to take God and crumple him up like a piece of paper and throw him in the waste basket. People talk about guilt-free desserts. You can eat these. They won't make you any bigger. People feel guilty about getting rid of God because they're made by God. They're sustained by God. They live in God's world. They eat God's food. They breathe God's air. They live in God's universe. And they want to get rid of God and feel guilt-free. I can get rid of God and it won't make me any bigger. It won't make me any more condemned. And they think if they can come up with some sort of a clever thing that none of the Christians around them can answer, that they're off scot-free. See, I got rid of God. But what's really happening, we learn in Romans 1, is that their hearts are actively suppressing, holding down what they know to be true. Romans 1, beginning at verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The ungodly are without excuse, and so they are desperately trying to find an excuse, to create an excuse where no real excuse exists. And so they search out the scriptures, come up with some problem, some tricky question, and because no one answers it to their satisfaction, they feel like they've crumpled up God and been able to get rid of him. Let me ask, does that describe any of you? Maybe that's where your heart is. If so, it is my prayer that under the word of God, that the Lord may show you what's going on in your heart, and that you may hear of and see the Savior, Jesus Christ. And instead of trying to crumple up God and get rid of him, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to this first tricky Bible question. It is, in one sense, a Bible question. In one sense, it's an ethical question. In verse 15, we see that the Pharisees, again, we're going to call them the conservative religious, those that are very nitpicky about the law, the law that God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. They are out to get Jesus. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk, in what he says. Their motives, as we have said, are evil. What then do they do? Verse 16. So they, the Pharisees, send their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Notice that they send their disciples, the learners. Perhaps this is a way of disarming Jesus. These seem like the young ones, the ones that are perhaps more impressionable, pliable, more teachable. They send them their students. Because ultimately, they want to disarm Jesus so they can trap him. And strangely, the disciples of the Pharisees are sent along with the Herodians. These two groups are not very compatible. As I've said, the Pharisees are very zealous and nitpicky about the law. And the Herodians are those that want to compromise and snuggle up to the Romans as a way of getting for Israel what they think will be good for Israel. These are not two subgroups that are on friendly terms with each other, but they have a common enemy. And their enemy, as shocking as it is Jesus. Co-belligerents, we might call it. They are together as long as they have the same enemy. Then they can find a way to work together. And they set out to lay a trap, to set a trap for Jesus, and then bait it. And they set the trap for Jesus in the second half of verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. On the surface, it sounds like they're paying him compliments, but it's flattery. It's insincere. But do you see how their words set a trap? You are committed to the truth, and you don't care what other people think. You stand for the truth no matter what people think about it. And with those words of flattery, they set a trap because those words, they lay out the rules. You need to tell us the truth, and you can't care what anybody's going to think about it. You can't buckle to popular opinion, and you can't answer us in a way that is just going to save your own skin. You have to speak what's true no matter what it costs you. That's the rules. That's the trap that they have laid out for Jesus. They've pulled the spring back, if you will, on the mouse trip and then trap, and then they've pulled up that little lever. And now comes the cheese. They're going to bait the trap. Verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What do you think? Yes or no? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now, in the ESV that I'm reading from, I think it correctly translates here, is it lawful? This verb here, it can sometimes be translated, is it okay? Is it permissible? But most frequently, only with one exception in the Gospel of Matthew, and you can tell by the context, it is rightly translated, is it lawful? Jesus, in light of the law that God has given to us as a nation, the law that God gave to us at Sinai, where we have one God, and we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Given that law, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? We're the people in covenant with God. Do you think it's okay for us to honor a pagan king by paying a tax? That's the question. And they have set the trap, loaded it with bait, and you can just see them stepping back. Ha! We'd like to see you get out of this one. To them, they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They can only conceive of two possible answers, yes or no. Yes, it is lawful. No, it isn't lawful. And they don't really care how he answers, because they think that either way, they've got him. Either way, he's gone for the cheese, and he's in the trap. If he says, no, it's not lawful, think of what that does. The Herodians, buddying up to the Romans as they are, they're just going to rush in to the Roman overseer and tell on him. Hey, guess what this guy did? And once they do that, they've gotten rid of Jesus. I'm sorry, did I say no? That's if he answers yes, that it is lawful. If he says no, no. If he says no, is it lawful? No. Yeah, then he's in trouble with the Romans. Okay. I'm still getting this tangled. I'm really embarrassed. Let me read the text here. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So, yeah, if he's... I'm not going to get this right, I know. Well, whatever the other answer is, the Pharisees are not going to like it, right? Because they're going to say, how can you possibly be the Christ and yet be saying that we should honor Caesar by paying a poll tax? And you've got to know that paying a poll tax to the Roman emperor, that is not a popular tax. So not only will it alienate groups like the Pharisees, it's just not going to be popular with the masses either. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. You may set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So they feel like he cannot answer that way. Either way, They don't care how Jesus answers. They think all there is yes and no. They're seeking Jesus' demise. And Jesus, as the one who understands things better than they do, the man who is truly wise, he answers them in a way that they never expect. You see, the religious leaders think it's yes or no because they don't understand things properly. Jesus is wiser than they are. He understands the plan and purpose of God in a way that they don't. And so Jesus proceeds. He takes 4 steps with them. The first step, verse 18, is he tells them that he knows exactly what they're up to. Before he says anything else, he says, I know what's going on here. I know your insincerity. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? You guys are hypocrites. You're pretending. You're pretending like you want an answer to this. But that's not what you're really about. You're putting me to the test. You're trying to find a way to give me a great big fat F. That's the kind of test. This is a mean test. And then in the second place, he asks them to bring the coin that would be used to pay this poll tax. Verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius is a rather small silver coin. The value of that coin is about what a common laborer would earn in a day. And these are stamped coins. There are some that, you know, have been found from the era. The stamped coin, it has the face of the emperor on it. And if it were a coin that was current with Jesus' life and ministry, it would have an inscription that says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side, it would have other writing that said, Pontifex Maximus, roughly you could translate high priest. So think of this coin. I mean, you have the image of the emperor, his name, and he is son of the divine Augustus. It's the son of God. It asserts that about him. What arrogance. It asserts him to be high priest. Wow. That will give us some idea why in chapter 21, verse 12, that there were money changers in the temple. This money was so distasteful that they wouldn't have even wanted to use it to be directly buying things for use in the temple. So they would change out this kind of coinage for Hebrew coinage. So when Jesus asks them to bring him the coin that's used to pay this tax, don't imagine Pharisees and Herodians getting into their pant pockets and pulling them out. Remember, they're talking in the temple. It may well be that they actually go over to the money changers. Hey, can I have one of those? And thus, we read at the end of verse 19, and they bring him, they brought him a denarius. And then third, he asked them a question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Verse 20. Who is this? Who is this writing about? Caesar's. And then fourth, in verse 21, Jesus answers. But he answers in a way that they never expected. Verse 21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Therefore, since it is Caesar's image and inscription that it's on the coin, pay, give back to him what is his. But give or pay what is due of God's to God. Verse 22, they hear it, they marvel, and they left him and they went away. We might think that Jesus has just come up with a clever, witty answer. But why does he answer the way that he does? And how and why can he say, render, pay what is due to Caesar's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's? There is a theology. There are biblical reasons for answering the way he does. Why does Israel find herself under Roman occupation? You see, it's an extension of their exile. You remember back in the story of the Old Testament that because Israel has been disobedient to God, that he brings first to the north the Assyrians, but in the southern kingdom, he brings the Babylonians, and they are carried away into exile. And even when they come back into the land, they never experience anything close to the glory that was had during the days of David and Solomon. They're still a people under foreign occupation. Their exile and their occupation is, under the typology of the Old Testament, God's judgment on their disobedience, just as the whole human race is under God's judgment on account of our disobedience in Adam in the garden. And this is why the prophet Habakkuk, we find in his writings these kinds of statements. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6. God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, to come against Israel. Habakkuk 1:12. Habakkuk cries out, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. Israel must pay the toll tax to Caesar because Israel is under God's judgment. They have been disobedient to the covenant. That is still the state that they are in. But the prophets call Israel to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord with all their heart. That is what they are to do in exile when they are under God's judgment. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, just some examples. To turn to the Lord with all your heart is the call. one of the latest prophets to write, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Render to God. Give to God. Pay what is due to God of what is God's. Israel has never rendered to God the things that are God's until Jesus. Jesus, the ideal Israelite, the second Adam. He is the one who perfectly renders to God the things that are God. Moving ahead in chapter 22, Jesus will talk about the greatest commandment, verse 37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus is the image bearer who renders to God the things that are God's. But how does this fit together? How do you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Turning to God with all your heart, and yet render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the answer to how those things fit together is found in the gospel of Christ. As I've said, Jesus is the one who renders to God the things that are God's. And as such, he and he alone is qualified to come under God's judgment and wrath. That's what was being typified and pictured in Israel's being taken out of the land into Babylon. That is even what is being typified as they pay taxes to Caesar. And friends, Jesus is going to take the judgment, the curse, in the place of his people. And it is interesting, he is not going to lay down on an altar and fire come from heaven and consume him. He will render to God the things that are God's by obediently and humbly coming under the judgment of Caesar. He will be crucified on a Roman cross. But when the judgment, when the wrath of God against his people is satisfied, having died on that cross, Jesus, the righteous servant, is vindicated. He is risen from the dead. And Jesus, the risen image bearer, continues to render to God the things that are God's. He has a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he sees to it that he empowers his church with his Spirit and sends them with the word of his gospel, that they all may be brought into the fold. Not one of them will be lost. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is head over all things for his church. And if you believe in Jesus, you are united to this Christ, and you are seated with him in heavenly places. And you have his Spirit, the down payment of the eternal kingdom, even now. And to you, Jesus And the apostles still say things like, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, but in a very different way than was the case for Israel. Israel was under Caesar as a picture of judgment and God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, as I've said, you are united to Christ. Christ has gone ahead of us into heaven. You are not under God's wrath as you are called to pay taxes, to live in submission, and to honor the governing authorities. We read things in Scripture like this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities." Are they often unfair? Yes. Do they often require taxes that seem unjust? Yes. Are the kingdoms of men very imperfect? Yes. But we live in this world, in this age, all of Christ's people under imperfect and evil human governments, but we do it as people that are reconciled to God in Christ and as people who are citizens of heaven. There isn't wrath in the injustice. But our God uses even these unfair things to grow us in our faith in Christ. You see, we learn to trust the Lord more and more by doing what the Scriptures say, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and to let every person be subject to the governing authorities. The governments that exist, they are under Christ. They serve His purposes to punish the wrongdoer. You see, our God needs this time, this era of patience, until all Christ's people are brought into the fold. And He endures with patience governments that are very imperfect, just as God patiently stood by and let His Son be nailed to a Roman cross and did not intervene. You see, Christians, brothers and sisters, we must not fall into the thinking of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the either-or way of thinking, the yes-no way of thinking. You see, there's a fresh version of these types of tricky ethical questions that go around in our circles. Questions like, does the Bible allow a Christian to pay taxes to a government with godless laws that provide for killing unborn babies? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. We have to trust the Lord with this situation. Or questions like, does the Bible allow a Christian to vote for someone who isn't a Christian and maybe is even quite ungodly? Should we just vote for no one? You see, that's Pharisee Herodian thinking. It's the easy, yes or no. And brothers and sisters, we're called to trust God in a very complex and imperfect situation. We are citizens of heaven, living as pilgrims in this world. And the issue isn't to change the world, but to trust our God more fully. Can a Christian be content to live in a society that has laws that are man-made instead of God's laws? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. We happen to live in a society where we have a government where we can vote, and any of you could run for office. And there's nothing unchristian about trying to make improvements to our society, but at the end of the day, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He leaves us in this world, but his kingdom is not of this world. And the most important thing for us, brothers and sisters, is to grow in trusting our God. Whatever comes of our country and our situation, Jesus is still King. And you are still citizens of heaven. Nothing can change that if you are a believer in Christ. We have to grow in trusting our God. And providence that to us can seem very, very imperfect. That's the way it is now. It can even appear to us that the enemy is sometimes winning, but he is not. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that if you were as wise as God and as perfectly loving as God, you would ordain the exact same world and circumstances for you to live in. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with us. But friends, and with this I close, it will not always be this way. Jesus will appear in glory. And at Jesus' coming, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That day will come when he appears. Until then, trust him. This calls for the patient endurance of the saints. You will find that line several times in the book of Revelation. Be patient. Be patient, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for our Savior. We thank you that the judgment that Israel was under as a picture, that Jesus came under that on our behalf when he died on the Roman cross. We thank you that he was qualified to do this because he had perfectly rendered unto you the things that are yours. We thank you that he is the perfect image bearer. And Father, we thank you that while we are pilgrims in this world, citizens of heaven, that you spread a table like this before us, that you give us Christ our Savior, the one who died for us and rose for us and rules and reigns and will come again for us. For such a meal as this, we give you thanks. And we pray that as we take these symbols that he himself has set aside in this meal, that you will give us your Holy Spirit, and that we will receive and feed on our Savior in this way. Give us all encouragement as pilgrims in this world as we eat and drink. We anticipate our Savior's coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.